powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, where we are working on verses 4 through 7. All right, just as salvation was a grace process, even so the principle of spirituality is a grace process. When the believer sins, as we all do, when you cite that sin, you are actually citing a legal precedent that the sin has been paid for by Jesus Christ and that God is holy and righteous to forgive that sin simply upon the matter of confession and faith in this particular doctrine, obviously 1 John 1:9. So that's the first order of the day for the believer as we approach the Bible. Beyond that, of course, whatever else you might need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come aside from the cosmos, to recharge our spiritual batteries, to focus our attention on the eternal things, the things of your plan that have been recorded in your word, observations by believers that have dealt with you, and as such have an understanding of the truth so that we can also have that same understanding. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Solomon here has made his assertion, the challenge to the reader, again, that life is vain, it is absurd, it is empty, it is transient, and this begs the question, if this is the case, then why not just end it all? But he is now going to document his assertion that man is transient, that the thing that seems to stand, the backdrop against which all this life occurs, is the earth, which, again, not a theological statement here that the earth will last forever, for we certainly know different than that, but that it is the backdrop against which a generation comes and a generation goes. As people live and die, the world remains behind. The sun also rises and sets. And hastening to its place here, the sun is personified as a person that is tired, wearing himself out, we might say, in order to accomplish his normal rounds. Blowing toward the south, then turning to the north, the wind continues swirling along. And on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers, actually wadis here is the idea, there actually is a different word for river, flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the places where the rivers flow, there they flow again. And so what we have here, as we have pointed out, is a lot of apparent action, but nothing being changed. And that is one view of life, certainly, is that there is a lot of action out there, both in the physical world in creation, and a lot of life, as he's going to say, that human life is much the same. It is transient, it runs in cycles, and it comes and it goes, and the reality is, from one perspective, certainly one point of view, is there isn't much to it. It is ephemeral, it goes by quickly, and of course, people just come and go on the stage of the world. So we stopped, I think, at about point 27 here. Solomon moves to the cycles of the wind, having dealt with the sun. Again, the human race never really seeming to change a whole lot, just wearing ourselves out in the process, as the sun is personified. And again, the wind seems to provide the appearance of change, but which are ultimately just repetitions within an ongoing pattern. These five participles are here, point 28. Solomon does not immediately identify the subject in verse 6. If you look at it in the Hebrew, they've actually made it smoother English for us in the New American Standard. But it goes all the way in through this before it really identifies the wind itself, what's all it actually comes up as the subject at the end of the section. So again, he doesn't immediately identify it, but he uses five participles to describe the idea of a lot of action before he introduces the subject of the wind. In 29, these five participles indicate that the wind is in perpetual motion. Toward the north, toward the south, turning around again and again, the wind blows. I mean, this is a function anybody could go outside and validate without any problem. And he's not talking about major winds like hurricanes or tornadoes, obviously, devastating winds. He's just talking about the normal cycle of the wind, which provides little consequence for all the action of all the movement around. 30, while the sun has a regular repetitious circuit it makes throughout the heaven, the wind appears to blow in any and every direction with no regular or predictable pattern. And certainly that is, I mean, it changes, as we know, from day to day, which way the wind's going to blow, depending upon pressure gradients and all of that. So 31 in verse 7, we are now introduced to the third illustration of apparent activity that actually produces nothing in the way of lasting change. 32, as Solomon notes in the typical language of man, the freshwater sources on earth flow eventually into the sea, and yet the sea does not rise. 33, he does not use the normal Hebrew term for river. Solomon is speaking of the wadis, which are generally dry for the greater part of the year. And 34, he does not have the hydrologic cycle in view. He's not really talking about the rivers flow into the seas, and then you have evaporation and transpiration and all of that, and then the water gets back into the heavens, and then it falls down again in the form of rain. That's not really what he's got in view here. He doesn't say anything about how the water gets back into the stream bed. I was reading one commentary, and this guy goes off and does a great explanation of the hydrologic cycle, but that's not what the verse is actually dealing with. But we know how it works, and Solomon likely very much knew how it worked as well. So 35, he is using the waters, or the wadis rather, as another illustration of the ceaseless cycles of nature that appear to accomplish nothing for all the activity. What is accomplished? And ultimately, he's going to use this again as the backdrop for mankind. For mankind, for all his activity, what is really accomplished out there? And Solomon was, I think, in some ways by this time, somewhat jaded. He had seen a lot of life. And he points out here that things are not out there, you know, as great as people tend to think they are. And certainly we recognize that this is essentially only one view. There are other views of life. And Solomon's not saying that, I embrace this view, quote, now. What he is saying, though, is this is what I've seen and this is what I've observed and these are the conclusions to which I came. As I watch the sun and the wind and all of that, I realize nothing much is happening. So he uses nature to validate his point. 36, Solomon uses the Hebrew term for walking, which may be another example of personification, to describe the fact that for all the effort of the wadis, the constant motion does not materially change the level of the oceans. 37, Solomon has now mentioned three processes, beginning with the highest and moving to the lowest. We would see the sun, the wind, and the water, that are never completed, but continue in constant repetitious cycles. 38, these three verses document the fact that the earth remains the same. This is part of his point, that the earth, with all these cycles, continues on just like it always has. The constant motion does not materially change things. They are just in these constant repetitious cycles, and again, the backdrop of, by which life is lived. So 38, these three verses document the fact that the earth remains the same, while it is characterized by the illusion of change. The cycles of nature are endlessly repetitive. And 39, this leads to one view of life that sees all activity under the sun is simply pointless. I mean, that's kind of what he's getting at. What's the point of all of this for all the action we've got, all the wind blowing, the sun every day rising and setting, the waters flowing? What comes of it? Nothing. Nothing changes. And so 40, Solomon does not criticize or impute evil to the creation, which he knows came from God. He just wants people to see the seemingly endless repetition inherent in these cycles of nature. And again, the younger Solomon looked at this, and this is certainly, again, one view of the world, that you can look at this and say, yeah, there's nothing here you're really going to be able to argue with and all of that. So here now, the next verses, the human condition parallels the repetition of nature. Verse 8, all things are wearisome. All is the masculine singular noun construct of coal, K-O-L. All, and then you have the definite article plus the masculine plural noun of davar, D-A-B-H-A-R. This thing means a word, a thing, or a matter, and so sometimes you'll see it translated in different ways. But things here is fine. All the things, everything, essentially, is wearisome. Now, you've actually got an adjective, masculine, plural, and of course the adjective matches with the noun, of yagia, Y-A-G-E, apostrophe A. Three times it's only this word is used, and it means that which produces fatigue or exhaustion. All things are exhausting, toilsome, wearisome. It's another part of his vocabulary of temporary, pointless things that don't really seem to accomplish much, and we just get worn out in the doing of it, or in this case, the talking about it even. Man is not able to tell it. Now here actually you don't have the generic word for man, Adam, you have actually ish, which emphasizes, I-Y-S-H, which emphasizes a male. And here, so when they translate it man, it's not like mankind, but a man is not able. You've got the negative low plus the Kal imperfect, third masculine singular of Yakol, Y-A-K-O-L. And that word means exactly that. It's kind of like the Hebrew dunamai, to be able to have the ability to be able or the capacity to do something. Man is not able to speak, literally, to communicate. Prefix lamed here plus the PL, infinitive construct of daver. That's just the noun from where we get davar from, the term for word. This is the action of speaking to communicate. The difference between this again and Amer is that this tends to have more of the idea of the nuance of detail, of to speak about something at length. So man is not able to speak or to communicate it. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. The eye is the feminine singular noun. Well, actually, it leads off here with the verb here. Is not satisfied is the negative low here with the Kal imperfect of shaveh. S-H-A-B-H. E. Where did I go here? Man is not a. This word means to be satisfied, so to be full. I mean, the idea is satisfaction, satiation, to be full of food when you're satisfied then. Man, the I is ayin, apostrophe A-Y-I-N. The I, to see it, literally. Not satisfied, the eye, to see it, would be the regular word order. To see is a prefix lamed here plus the Kal infinitive construct of ra'a, R-A-A-H. To see it, something to look at, to inspect something, to consider it is the idea. No matter how much people see, have you seen so much in your life, you say, well, I never need to see again. I've seen it all. I'm completely satiated with seeing. I don't need to see anymore. No. The eye isn't satisfied. It isn't filled up by seeing things. Nor is the ear filled with hearing. Nor is actually a wow here, the W, translated here in the sense of nor. Not filled up, negative low, plus the niphal imperfect of maleh. Same one we had for the C's aren't filled up. This is the ear isn't filled up. And the word ear is ozen, the typical word for ear, O-Z-E-N. From hearing. Preposition men here. or we might say by hearing here is what you could translate it, wouldn't do any, you know, from hearing is the idea. They translated it with hearing. And then hearing is shama, the Cal infinitive construct. That which has been is that which will be. Interrogative pronoun here, ma, is actually equals what. What, which became literally. That which has been is the way they translated it here. You got the relative particle sheen, which is attached to the beginning of the word. The cal perfect of hayah, H-A-Y-A-H. Literally, what which became, they've translated that which has been. They don't even translate this. You've actually got a pronoun in here. It is which will become. It is the pronoun of who, H-U in the Hebrew. It is which, again, the relative particle sheen, and then you've got hayah repeated again, only here in the imperfect, it's translated as incomplete action will become. And that which has been done is that which will be done. Again, you've got a wow plus the interrogative pronoun here, ma, again. What which has been done, the nifal perfect of asa, this word means to make or manufacture. A-S-A-H. And it, can, it has the idea of anything you do, like any, you know, whatever your job might be, that's you would work at it, whatever you do. So what which has been manufactured or done, and then you got the same setup here, you got the relative particle, or the pronoun here, who, again, it is which relative particle sheen, and then the imperfect of asa. It is which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. You got a wow plus the adverb ayin, A-Y-I-N. Literally, it is the adverb of non-existence. It does not exist. And it does not exist, the adjective kol here, again, a masculine singular noun, actually, of coal. And then you have the adjective kadash. C-H-A-D-H-A-S-H. 18 times, and this means something new. That's exactly what the word means. A new thing. There does not exist. Coal here would be almost translated anything new, or nothing new is the way they translate it. There does not exist anything new under the sun. Preposition takath plus the definite article plus the word shemesh for sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new? Does there exist? Now you have the opposite particle, which is yesh. Whoops, Y-E-S-H. And the only way I remember these when I was in seminary was yesh means yes, essentially. Yes, it is. Yes, it is, and no, it ain't. Ain't was a ayin is the ain't. It doesn't exist. Well, this is the opposite end of this. This is there exists a word or a matter or a thing, davar again, which relative pronoun sheen of which one might say, and they translated the imperfect here in a sense of contingency, of which he will say, look. Cal imperative of ra'ah, that is the word again to look at. Check this out, and it's an imperative, so this is the mood of command here. Look at this, adjective masculine singular of zeth. Then you have kadash repeated again. New it is, literally. You got kadash with the pronoun, it is new. Peter's like, hey, here's a brand new thing. I want you to look at it, I want you to see it. Check it out, is the idea. Already it has existed for ages, which were before us. This is actually Kavar. This is actually only used this way in K-A-B-H-A-R in Ecclesiastes 9 times, and this is the only book it's used in. And it just simply means already. Already it has become, already it has existed, Cal perfect of Hayah again, for a long time. And they translate it for ages. Here you have an example of the prefix lamed with olam, used in the sense of past time. It has existed for ages, for a long time. Already has existed for the ages which were before us, which times, you've got a share here, the relative particle, which became, and you have a string, this Hebrew string, it's a prefix, cal perfect there of hayah. Then you've got the prefix mame, which is just an M, and then another prefix lamed, and then the word for faces, panet. And panet is always used in the plural, in the Hebrew, the plural noun here. And then you've got the first person plural suffix attached to it. So this is one of those infamous strings of Hebrew things they can put together. One word, one form can say a whole lot of things. And the idea here, I think they've done a pretty good job with the New American Standard translation. Already, they've smoothed it out, of course, and trimmed it down a little bit. Already, it has existed for the ages which were before our faces. In other words, it existed before us. So point one. Solomon now moves from his description of the ceaseless cycles of nature, which are characterized by repetitive activity that ultimately changes nothing. Again, for all the action out there, we don't see the earth changing. Now he moves to a similar description of human activities. Two, the content of the previous verses dealt with the fact that the earth may be characterized by the illusion of change. However, in actuality, things continue as they always have. And from just a single human perspective, the earth appears to be eternal as far as we know. We've got other revelation on this, obviously. We know it's not. We know it's going to pass away. Solomon was aware that God created it, but up until the time of the writing of Solomon, and since the time of the writing of Solomon, his words have proven true. The earth is essentially the same as it was in his day. There isn't anything that's materially changed. We've advanced with technology, but the wind still blows, the sun still shines, and all that. So three, in reality, we know that the cycles of nature are actually eroding the mountains and the river valleys, which parallels the apparently slow progress of the unseen plan of God. Now, what we do know, and that Solomon didn't bring up here, but I brought up, I believe, here, is that, look, we know from our study that things are changing, but they're changing minutely. They're changing very slowly. And I'm sure Solomon was aware of it. I don't think he would have said, no, that's not happening. But things are changing slowly, and in some ways this, what we see in nature does parallel the plan of God in that God seems to move very slowly about things. God doesn't appear to be in any big hurry. I mean, he could have wrapped this up a long time ago. And and we also know, of course, with the essence of God, that if he's made this plan and he's executing it in this fashion, it has to be the best way. That this has to be the way it should be going. Because God doesn't make mistakes. So four, the first question that arises in verse 8 is how we are to understand the term davar, which means a word and then comes to mean a thing or matter. Some interpreters, point 5, take it in the most basic sense of word, based on what follows about the faculties of speech, seeing, and hearing. Others, however, see the term as referring to the natural phenomena that Solomon just described in the previous verses. As he described the sun, the wind, and the water, there is one interpretation, and it doesn't materially affect here. I mean, it's not like we're going to change any doctrine with this. But there's one sense in which he's saying, all these things are wearisome. To even talk about them just wears you out. But one should understand it here. I think it's a good transitional term because I think it probably references both the cycles of nature about which he had just been speaking, and then he moves to the idea of words that are inherent in the faculty of speech. And so, again, if he's talking about the cycles of nature, to categorize this and to deal with it all and all of that would be extensive and exhaustive, is what he's saying. The Hebrew adjective here, yagia, is used only three times in the Old Testament, and each has the passive sense of tired, weary, or fatigue. It's used, say, in Deuteronomy 25:18. Remember Amalek, how he met you along the way and attacked you, attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary. And he did not fear God. Well, the word there, weary, is worn out. Obviously, they were. This was during the Exodus. They were traveling and they were tired. So Solomon may be, very, again, it's also used in 2 Samuel 17:2. So all things are tired. All things are worn out. It's not that they wear you out so much as just thinking about it is too much almost. And of course, to relate it all would be even worse. 17:2, and I will come on him when he is weary and exhausted and terrify him, so that all the people who are with him will flee. So 9 here with the adjective kol, all, Solomon is expanding the ideas, the examples of nature. He has just cited to include all the natural cycles that repeat themselves but do not materially change the earth. Months go by, calendars change, but that's all that is. It's just one day follows another in an endless march. And so you have these cycles that are just endlessly repeated but don't change anything. So 10, the next phrase, man is not able to relate it in detail, is designed to point out the weariness of all things is fully beyond the ability of men to articulate. And 11, it may also indicate that the subject matter is so tedious and depressing that no one could completely address it. And if when you're dealing with tedious, depressing stuff, who wants to completely address it? There are certain things like if you want to read a tedious book, you can get Courville's The Exodus Problem and Its Ramification. But to articulate even the dynasties of Egypt and to put all those things into place and all of that, it's difficult, tedious work. So, and the subject matter tends to wear people out. Well, again, so it may indicate here that it's so tedious and depressing, no one could completely address it or even maybe want to. 12, when viewed from the angle that Solomon has just set forth, the cycles of nature are so tiresome that one would not take the time to fully explain them. If he did, it would simply wear him out. 13, the ceaseless cycles of the natural order are now compared to the ceaseless cycles that one can observe in the human race. 14, the proverbial statements at the end of verse 8. And that's how I would understand them here, that this would be something, a sort of a proverb, that the eye isn't satisfied with seeing things. The ear isn't satisfied or filled up by hearing things. You can't hear so many words, your ears become full and you can't hear any more. There's always more as it is. So they are proof of the contention that there is a mind-numbing monotony to what man observes. And if you observe it very long, you end up with a numb mind. It's monotonous. It's tedious. 15, no matter how many things one has observed, there are more things to see. No matter how many things one has heard, there is more information available. 16, and this is kind of what he's getting at here, is one does not achieve a point of real satisfaction, which provides complete closure or ultimate contentment in the physical world. And I think underlying all of this, what he's not saying here is, I think underlying all of this is the idea that the creation is subject to futility. That as a part of the fall, that this all is in some ways futile. And certainly we know that if you don't have any orientation to God, it's futile. That at the end of it all, you've got nothing for your trouble of living this life. So people don't get to the point where they just say, oh, I'm completely satisfied, I never need anything else. Never want to hear anything, never want to see anything. People don't get that. So 17, no matter what one sees or hears, the process is endlessly repeated throughout life. And nothing really changes. And again, this is the same point here, is that just like the cycles of nature don't really change things, nothing really changes. Neither with humanity do things really change. So 18 here, Solomon next deals with the issue of human history. To document his assertion that this transient life is filled with futility and vanity. And again, vanity, now if you've got to understand, vanity not in the sense of vain as in puffed up or arrogant or any of that. Vain as in useless, that which doesn't accomplish anything. So 19, his contention is that the observable aspects of human history simply move from generation to generation, with the succeeding generations repeating what the previous generations have already done. And if you observe history at the level of which he's speaking of here, you would have to say, yep, that's true. People come and people go. And what's the generation done? People love, people live, people die, people fight wars. What's really changed materially out there? Nothing. The people advance technology. That happens in every generation. There's probably an advancement in technology at some point, at some level. And generally speaking, we would, I think, understand that man, in his desire to advance technology, is simply to make his life easier. And don't you think the ancients didn't think the same way? They figured out ways to make their lives easier. They built great monuments to themselves. And what do we see? We see the same thing. Only now, people have always worshipped the idea of celebrity and fame and all of this. And there's not been a time that I know about in human history when great athletes and physical prowess wasn't highly regarded. And so the generations come, but what have they done any different? They haven't done anything differently than what the previous generations have done. So 20, in other words, like the cycles of history under the sun appears to be going nowhere. Now, and again, like nature, as it's eroding slowly, the universe is, as we know from any study of science now, the universe is blowing apart. The galaxies are moving away from one another. And if this continued eventually, indefinitely, of course, the whole universe would just expand to the point where there would be nothing. I mean, it would just stretch itself completely out. But in the human race, it appears that humans are going nowhere. But we know the plan of God, like erosion, is incrementally advancing day by day. That God sees this at a much bigger picture, obviously, than we do. And also, you have to recognize, too, here with Solomon, he's looking at one small picture. He's looking at one thing. He's looking at these things to prove his point. And that this was where he was in his thinking. And I would say he had to be slightly depressed as he thought through all this and came to these depressing conclusions. Now, it doesn't mean that this is where he stopped. I mean, this is just where he was at one point in his life. So 21, the Hebrew construction, mashin there, is composed of the interrogative pronoun and the relative particle. It is used 6 times in this book, and it signifies that which or whatever. That's the first part there. As we saw there in the exegesis, whatever. Just pick your subject matter. It doesn't matter. It's all the same. 22. The first phrase deals with the idea of any device, invention, or apparent change in the world. Whatever has been is what will be. In 23, in the second phrase, Solomon points out that the activity of man that mankind has done in the past is certain to be the activity that will be repeated in the future. His general conclusion, point 24, is one of some resignation, as he explains that there really is nothing that has changed significantly in the course of human history. I mean, again, kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. Nations rise, nations fall. The nations live out their lives and all of that. And they do all these things and fight wars and conquer territory and all of that. Well, it's the same old stuff. Nothing's really changed. Nothing has changed significantly in the course of history, we might say. 25, mankind has repeated the same cycles of life and death, pleasure and pain, business and leisure, war and peace, over and over and over again. And every generation just adds to it. They don't get past these cycles, just as the natural cycle, the world out there, doesn't get past those cycles. 26, the melancholy truth, pardon me, is that man should recognize that there is nothing under the sun that is worth striving for. That's essentially what Solomon's going to bring all this to. What are people striving for? What was I striving for? And he will come to the conclusion that there's nothing worth striving for. And if you strive for what you want and you get it, does it make you happy? And how much of it are you going to take with you when you die? And Solomon's depressing conclusions are, no, it doesn't make you happy if you get it anyway. And you're not going to take any of it with you when you die. And the sad truth is you might leave it to an idiot. And you spent all your life working, being wise, being diligent, being frugal, denying yourself things. And then you die and an idiot gets your money and blows it, you know, in a poker game. You know. So what's the joy in that? Well, there isn't any joy in that. In fact, as he will say here, I hate life now. I look at this vain, transient life, and I hate it. He was filled up with it. So I would say he's, you know, maybe clinically depressed. I don't know. I'm not a doctor. But in chapter 2, verse 17, as he does all this, he says, "So I hated life for all the work that has been done under the sun. It was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind." Again, just go outside and try to lasso the wind tonight and see how it works for you. And it doesn't. So he starts out here, as we're going to see, with a very depressing view of life. But at least one that we have to acknowledge, yes, there's truth to what he says. These things are verifiable, that the generations just move on and on. So the melancholy truth, point 26, is that man should recognize there's nothing under the sun that is worth striving for. What may prove to be physically advantageous in the short term will ultimately pass. And so if you get ahead, you know, you get some money, you make a profit, well, will that profit last you for the rest of your life? Or will you have to make profit again and again and again? And short-term benefits don't necessarily provide long-term satisfaction or contentment. Now, is Solomon against short-term benefits? No, he's going to say, I observe between wisdom and folly, and wisdom has an advantage because wisdom can give you success. But when considering the fact that all men die, does it make any difference if you're a wise man or a fool when you die? No, not really. You're going to die. And I think this is not far from his mind during the first part of this book anyway, that in the background, and he finally brings it up, and I don't think it's until chapter 2, verse 16, chapter 2, verse 16. He finally doesn't, he'll go through all of this, and he doesn't introduce the term death until that point. He doesn't even mention dying. But this is not very far from his mind. That okay, at the end of all this, we're going to die. And so, as I go through this and explain this to you, I just want you to see one thing for sure that we can all count on. Solomon's going to allude to this a lot. We're going to die. So it's 1, 2, 3. What are we fighting for? Whoopee, we're all going to die. Well, again here, what is advantageous in the short term will ultimately pass. 27, essentially, Solomon recognizes that the physical realm in which most people spend their time and energy does not address or satisfy the very important issues of life. And this gets into, again, not physical, tangible things, but we get into issues of contentment and issues of happiness. Now, and when we know, we recognize, I think you should recognize a big difference between like short-term, quick happiness and long-term, deep-seated joy. They're different. And what he is saying is that short-term happiness won't keep you satisfied. You might be happy for the moment, but that happiness is going to... See, everything is fleeting. Happiness passes. Wisdom passes. Everything passes. Your joys pass. You can be very happy one day and you can be in a blue funk the next. And why? Because happiness is not as transient. Just like everything in this world is transient. So is there a place of satisfaction, of contentment in this transient world? And I think that's the bottom line of, again, what he's not saying here is, but trying to get you to think about, I believe, is that, hey, I didn't find happiness out there doing this stuff. This would beg the question with the audience, well, do you think you're going to find happiness doing it? Because he's going to point out, anybody that comes after me is only going to do what I've already done. Then they're not going to add to it. And they haven't. In essence, I mean, we still have this book, brilliant. Nobody's successfully, I don't think, written anything any better. And as he explores these issues, but again, he explores hard, difficult issues too. He doesn't just avoid them. In fact, the hard, difficult issues in life should probably drive people to ask, isn't there anything any better? Is this all there is? The hard things in life are designed to get people's attention. To point out to you, hey, there's short-term happiness. Are you happy? And will that last? Well, 28, certainly all this repetition does nothing to provide any lasting satisfaction or contentment within the human experience. Again, it just becomes monotonous. It can be absolutely monotonous. And if you're living life, as we might say, as Solomon was at this point in his thinking, the monotony of it all was just depressing to him as it wore him down as he contemplated it. Well, 29 here in verse 10, Solomon appeals to his readers with respect to this truth of the statement that he had just made in the previous verse. And so he asks here this question, which is designed, of course, to get the person to think. Okay, he's asking a question again. What was the first question he asked? What advantage, verse 3, does a man have in all his work? That was his first question. So this is to get you thinking. Okay, what advantage is there in all this? Now he's got another one. Here's another question. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new? And his question is designed to get you to say, well, yes or no. Are you going to come up with an answer to this? See this, it is new. Well, what is it? What is it that's new? And is it really new? So 30, the force of his challenge is to strongly deny that there really is anything new under the sun. That's the purpose of his question, is he's in essence pointing out, there's not, and I know there's not. And I want you to come to the recognition that there's not, and the acknowledgement that there's not. So 31, it is a challenge to the reader to inquire as to the veracity of his statement, to thoroughly examine his statement, and a challenge to see if he can produce a material objection to it. 32, while there have been advances and refinements in technology, essentially mankind continues to function as it always has. And again, what are advancements in technology? They are designed to make the human condition better, are they not? Whatever we do, we've come up with air conditioning. Why? So we can live in Florida. We've come up with heating so we don't have to freeze to death during the winter. We've come up with quicker ways to travel, better ways to do things. We don't have the abacus anymore. We have a computer. And we have the calculator and the cell phone. But aren't these just devices designed to make man's life better? I don't know if a cell phone makes it better or not, but maybe it does. It makes it more convenient sometimes. And are not our advances in technology simply for the convenience of man? And that's kind of a never-ending treadmill in itself, beginning with the wheel, right on down to whatever the modern technology of spaceships and all of that is. And all the things that man can do now. We have greater technology in that we now have the ability to drop a bomb and destroy millions of people instead of shooting a cannonball and just destroying a few. And so our guns can shoot bullets faster, but they're still just they're not much better than a sword, I guess, since the other side's now armed with the same technology. It doesn't give you any advantage. It would if they were fighting with swords and spears and you had guns, I suppose. Be helpful. So although we may travel with greater technology in planes, trains, and automobiles, that conjures up a movie, the fundamental concept, and I think that movie might be about the ridiculousness of life. The fundamental concept of travel has not changed. It simply involves moving from one place to another. And so with all of our technology, great as it is, it's still just the same principles played out in the human experience. And that's what Solomon wants people to see. This isn't anything new, really. You say, well, Solomon had never seen a rocket ship. Surely he would say, well, that was new. But isn't it just designed to travel from one place to the next? I mean, it's just a form of travel. So obviously, there have been new advances, point 34. However, Solomon is likely focusing on an advance that allows man to escape the relentless succession of life and to somehow transcend his niche. Is there any big advantage, any big thing the human race has done to where people have now said, hey, we're all completely content. We've got enough. We're satiated. No, it's never enough. And it doesn't matter whether it's money or fame or entertainment or whatever it is. It's never enough. So, I think Solomon would recognize that technological advances occur. Probably did in his day, too. But has it helped mankind? Has it changed him? Has it taken him off of this treadmill of life? And the answer is no, it hasn't. So 35, one should recognize here that Solomon is dealing with the realities of life in this physical world. He is not attending, and that's why we see this again, this phrase, this relentless phrase he's going to use throughout this book, under the sun. Life at ground level, what we can see, what's visible to us in the human experience. And human beings, even unbelievers out there, they may not believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, but there are unbelievers out there that believe God exists. They believe in a God of some kind. And so even unbelievers would say, maybe there's a God, maybe there is, maybe there isn't, or I think there is. Well, what do you think he wants? Does he want anything out of you? So again, one should recognize he is dealing with the realities of life in this physical world. He is not attempting, you see no mention here of God and his plan and salvation and any of that. But again, I think, or God or his part in all of this, or the higher matters of spiritual life. But again, if all this is true at ground level, if the world is this mind-numbingly monotonous place, if life is apparently fruitless, and all of that, shouldn't it beg the question of, is there something more? And that's the question that I would be asked out of all of this that he says here. You know, okay, well, is there anything more, or is this all there is? And is he correct that this is all there is? Well, however, point 36, for the thinking believer, the reality of God and his part in all this underlies all life. And Solomon knows about God, but he also sees a world that is, again, subjected to futility. And man, because of the fall, becomes a part of this futility. And certainly, again, I would have to say, well, you know, this isn't all, you know, upbeat. But has he said anything here so far that's really wrong? No. And it is one view of the world as it exists out there. Well, my throat's bothering me a little bit, so I'm going to stop here. And we will just continue with verse 11, start fresh tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.